I've never said this or thought it. Maybe you have because you're a harsher person than me. But when you see somebody get their comeuppance, particularly somebody you don't care for, have you seen this? You know something? They had it coming. They got what they deserved. You know, what goes around comes around. Hey, it's just payback. You know, the truth is, in life, we generally get what we deserve, generally. We work hard, sometimes that's rewarded. You know, and that's good. It's not always good, though, when we get what we deserve. There's some unpleasant times when we get what we deserve, as young children especially. You know, I can remember getting what I deserved a few times and being unable to sit down for a while after I got what I deserved. The truth is, we don't always get what we deserve, and that's by the grace of God. The entire tribulation is really a picture of mankind getting exactly what it deserves from God, the wrath of God. You know, since Genesis 3, the human race has been in a constant state of rebellion against God. And that rebellion has been constant, it has been unapologetic, and it has been blatant. Look at the world around us today. This is a world that is in constant, unapologetic, blatant rebellion against God. Now, if you took that same rebellion and transposed it into a rebellion against the human government, against the government of the United States, how long would you be on this side of the bars? Not long. You'd be calling me. You'd be wanting me to come for you and post bond. But you know something? I'd be in the next cell. I couldn't help you because rebellion is treated by the government as a serious offense. How much more so than the rebellion of mankind against God? And yet God has not largely responded to the human race in terms of punishment or judgment. Largely what God has responded is on the basis of what? Grace. That's how God has responded to the human race. Oh, we can look at those times like the flood. We say, boy, there wasn't a lot of grace there. All right, you know, pull one thing out of human history. There was grace, though, wasn't there? Because God spared part of the human race. And even though it was only one man and his family, he allowed the human race as a race to continue. But God has responded, efficacious saving grace for some, but common grace for all. You know, Matthew 5:45 says that God causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The world rests in the common grace of God. The world denies the grace of God. It denies the existence of God, but the world exists in the common grace of God. During the tribulation, during those 7 years, once things begin to roll, there will still be efficacious saving grace. God will still be calling out people from that cesspool of a world to himself. But you know, common grace is going to be in real short supply. Mankind will get largely what it deserves, the wrath of God. Today, as we wrap up chapter 13 of Revelation, we're not going to look so much at the treatment that the world gets as we're going to look at the God the world gets. During especially the second half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist imposes the worship of him as God, the world gets the God it represents. After centuries of creating gods in their own image, after centuries of creating gods to meet their needs, their felt needs, mankind will finally get, for 3.5 years, the God they deserve. A harsh God, a God devoid of grace, a God devoid of mercy, a God devoid of love. That's the God they get, and very quickly, it's the God we're going to look at in the last part of Revelation chapter 13. Today, just to give context, we're going to go verses 14 through 18, starting with, again, this is all speaking about the false prophet's activities. He, the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Well, here's where we really pick up, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has this mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, as we've seen before, the rise to authority of the false prophet is a pretty steep curve. He comes harmlessly as a lamb out of the nations of the world. He comes as a humanitarian. He comes as a compassionate man. He comes as a smooth talker. He will be a welcome change from the Antichrist, who will be brash and he'll be overbearing. The false prophet will be his perfect counterpart. And he will very gently at first begin to suggest, as he gains public stature, that the human race begin to worship the Antichrist as God. That will be just a suggestion at first. But very quickly, that suggestion will gain strength as the Antichrist will, through the false prophet, begin to demand worship. The false prophet will make it a mandate to worship. It'll be a mandate through rhetoric. We've looked at his logic in the past weeks. It'll be a mandate based on illusion, on false signs and false miracles. And finally, when that doesn't complete the task, it will be a mandate that is enforced. Keep in mind that not everybody in this world is going to be convinced by his logic. Not everybody in the world is going to be convinced by a few pyrotechnics. But for those people who are not convinced by logic and who are not convinced by illusion, the false prophet will simply institute what in effect is martial law, a martial law that will mandate the worship of the Antichrist as God. That martial law, that mandate comes in two parts, and we see it in verse 14. It starts, the first thing he does is mandate what? In the last half of 14, what does he command? Make an image. Yeah, and what's an image? Construct a what? Yes, construct an idol. That's step one. That's step one, is to construct an idol. He will command the construction of an idol. It'll be an idol to the Antichrist. Now, think about it. In general, what are some of the purposes of any idol? Why are idols constructed? What's the purpose of it? Worship. There's worship. Worship of what? Always worship of what? Of a false god. It's always the worship of a false god. I'm doing small g. Because the true God has commanded that no one is ever to make an image of him. So anytime there is an image made, it is an image to promote the worship of a false god. If you were worshiping the true God, you wouldn't have made an image in the first place. That's a giveaway. What else does it, Tony? I think you said, what else does it do? Focus. It gives a focus. You know, we are very visually oriented, aren't we? We are very sense-oriented. And so the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, the things that we can taste. I went over to a Baha'i temple in Dallas a few years ago. And it was in an old Baptist church, thank you. I thought, boy, there'd be some Southern Baptists spinning in their grave if they could see what was happening in the sanctuary. But it was a very elaborate deal, and they had to take off my shoes, and they had the reason why I went there is they had at that time a restaurant in the basement where they served, much to my horror, a vegetarian meal. And I thought, really? They're vegetarians? So it was one visit. But I went into the temple part, what we would consider the sanctuary, but the temple part, and there up where the baptismary had been, they had their gods. And they had two gods that were carved out, and they had clothes on them, and one of the priest practitioners came to me and explained. I asked him questions. He said, yes, we changed their clothes two or three times a day. The guy had on a golf cap. The idol had on a golf cap. I thought, do I really want to worship a god who wears a golf cap? I don't even like golf. But people were bowing down. People were actually present. The practitioners, some were down there bowing and praying before the male and female images of this God. It gave them a focus. That was something they could see. It wasn't just a religion that was just kind of an esoteric experience. It was something they could focus on. And so when you talked about the God, they could picture these images of the God. What else does it do? What else does an idol do? What does an idol... Does an idol convey an image of the actual God? No. What does it convey an image of? It conveys an image of what? Convey an image of... When somebody builds an idol of a God, do they think that that's what their God looks like? No. What are they doing then with the idol? What does the idol convey, for the most part? Not themselves. It conveys an image of... It can actually of an attribute. Primarily, idols are meant to convey an image of an attribute. And so you see pictures of Egyptian gods. Those are maybe the most common pagan gods that are familiar to us. But you think of the bull that the Egyptians... Well, you know something? The Egyptians didn't think they worshipped a god that looked like a bull. But what do you think a bull represented? Strength. Yeah, strength and power. And they have a god, they worship the sun. But they don't think, they didn't look up in the sky and look at the sun and say, that's our god. But what does the sun convey? You know, again, authority and strength and brilliance. And the goddess of the moon that shows her love. So an idol conveys an image of an attribute, again, an attribute that men can relate to. It's all about men relating. And in its ultimate sense, ultimately, what do all idols really do? Where do they direct your worship? Paul said it. Away from God and to who? Yeah, as Paul pointed out, as we noted earlier, all worship, all idolatry is, in essence, a worship of Satan. It is satanic worship. That's what Paul says. Regardless of what the most immediate object is, no matter what name is given to it, it is a satanic worship. That's the purpose of this idol. And this idol, this image, will convey all three. Now, who gets to construct the idol? I mean, we have a false prophet. He's in power. Does it say that he constructs the idol? No. Who gets to construct it? Not the false prophet, rather. No, he doesn't do it. Who builds it?
People.
Yeah, the people. What people? The people on earth. That's, again, one of those broad terms that refers to everyone who's alive. So there are some who think that, you know, in reality, this will be the construction of one image, but it will be the multiple construction of identical images. So that, since this is to be a universal worship, there will be this image all over the world. It won't just be one image in one place. It will be an identical image in many places. There's an argument that can be made either way. I don't think it really makes a difference. Why do you think that the people on earth were told to make an idol? And by the way, in most pagan cults, when an idol is constructed, it is not constructed, I found years ago, it is not constructed by the priests or the leaders of that cult. They almost never do it. It's normally constructed by the layman. Okay? Why do you think it's constructed by the layman? What does it do? When you're building an idol, what does it do?
It personalizes it,
or we say, and it vests. It vests the individual. You personalize that idol. You get a connection with that idol. That idol is a little bit of you. You're in it. You have vested your effort in that idol. And so it makes it more meaningful to you. You have more of a connection. You've personalized it. You've vested yourself in it. When you construct an idol, it's an act of what? What would you say? If the priest tells you to build an idol and you build it, it's an act of what?
Service.
Of service?
Commitment.
Of worship? Yeah. Of commitment? Of submission? In the act of constructing the idol, you are submitting to the God behind that idol. It is an act of service, of worship, of commitment. And that key word is, it's a what? It's a work. As we've noted before, with the exception of Christianity, every religion on earth is a works-based religion. There is not one religion, not one teaching that is not works-based. Every religion teaches that you bootstrap your way to whatever they want to call heaven or into eternity. Of course, with Christianity, it's a works-based religion. What's the work? No, that's not our. What's the work? Yeah, Christ's work on the cross. We are a works-based religion. It's just Jesus did all the work. So they construct the idol because it personalizes them with the idol. Invest them in it. It's an act of service. It's a work. And that work gains or curries the favor of the God behind the idol. When you look at this, where's the focus, really? What's the draw? Why would people build an idol? What's the focus?
On themselves.
On themselves. Absolutely. This is a man-centered act. People don't see that. They say, oh, no, they're building an idol. And so, you know, the focus is on the God or on the idol. But, you know, when it all comes back to it, it's a man-centered act. It vests the individual in the idol. It personalizes that idol because I'm part of that. I've done it. It's an act of service. So I am doing it. It's a work. I am somehow currying the favor of this God. That's the hook of every false teaching, is that it enables the individual to bootstrap their way to the favor, to what we would refer to as salvation. It's all about me. Now, while the false prophet does not build it, what does he do with it? He orders that it be constructed, and after it's built, what does he do? He what? He breathes into it. He breathes into it. Not surprising, there's some disagreement over what this means. There are two primary schools of thought. One school of thought says that this means that he actually gives life, physical human life, to this image. Those who hold this position say, look, while the giving of life is God's particular and peculiar province, there are times in the Bible where he has given that to someone else for a limited time and a limited purpose. Can you think of any time where God gave someone else the power to resurrect, the power to give life? Some of the apostles? How about Old Testament? Elijah and the son of the Tishbite woman? Yeah, Paul, remember the guy was in the window and he fell asleep while Paul was preaching and he fell and died. And what an embarrassment that would have been, you know. And Paul got to run down and bring him back to life. I'll tell you, I don't possess that a power. So if you get bored during one of my lessons and you fall, you're on your own. If you're dead, you're dead. Okay? Yeah, so these people would argue that for limited times and for limited purposes, God does empower individuals to give life. Now, they also equate it with Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, man is created, and God does what to Adam? It says he did what? He breathes the breath of life into him. And they say, see, this is the same thing. This guy is given the ability to breathe the breath of life. So these images are actually given physical life. That's one position. The second position, and I think the better position, is that this is simply that the breathing is more of an empowerment, that he empowers the image in some way, that he gives it the appearance of life. After all, we're dealing with who? The what kind of prophet? The false prophet. And everything he has done is false. His rhetoric, his rationale is false. His signs and miracles are false. This is simply another illusion, simply another trick, an elaborate trick, an effective trick, but a trick nonetheless. They say that when God has given power to resurrect in the past, as he does periodically through the Bible, what's always the purpose of the resurrection? Ultimately, it's the glory of God. Every time someone is resurrected, it is resurrected by God's man for God's glory. Here we don't have God's man, and no one is concerned with God's glory. So they say that the breath is merely an empowerment. It doesn't refer to an actual to an actual giving of life. I think one of the best arguments, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but comes as a result of Revelation 19:20. Now, we're in chapter 13, so Revelation 19:20 is at least 2 weeks away. Yeah. But in Revelation 19:20, Jesus Christ has already come back, and before he judges his enemies, he does something with the false prophet and the Antichrist. What is it that he does? Throws them in the lake of fire. He doesn't even let them pass through death. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't address them in any way, shape, or form. Their sin is so great that they are cast bodily and alive into the lake of fire. It does seem logical that if this image were given life, if it actually, this was the breath of life, so that it had mind, body, and spirit, that it too would join them in that one-way trip to the lake of fire for its participation. I think the better argument is that this is not a giving of life. It is simply a giving of the appearance of life. But you know something? Whether it's the giving of an appearance or giving of life, it's pretty amazing. When idols are derided or described throughout the Bible, how are they described? What are some of the big commentaries? They say, oh, these idols can't do what? They can't speak. They can't hear. That's right. They've fallen and they can't get up. You know, I was going through some scripture, and I think one of the most comprehensive descriptions of idols, or the Bible's look at idols, is in Psalm 115. And in just a few verses, verses 4, and I'll just read a couple. Here's the description of idols. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. That is a description. That is the Bible. Again and again, you find that description of idols echoed throughout both the Old and New Testament. And yet this idol has some unique characteristics. What can this idol do that no other idol has been able to do? Two things, really. What does it do? It speaks. This idol speaks. It has the ability to speak, to appear to speak. It has motor skills. That's a motor skill. What else does it do? It can breathe. But what does it do? It influences by how? What does it do? It orders. What does it order man to do? It orders worship. That gives the appearance of what? Of a mind, which we call cognitive thought. Cognitive thought. Maybe you exercise this occasionally. I try to do it twice a day. But cognitive thought, the ability to process information and to give direct orders, that's a unique trick that this image will be able to project. The motor skills, in that it speaks and breathes. Cognitive thought, in that it influences. It can give influence. But that's what it is. It will be, that's all it will be. That's as close as this image will come to being a human being. You know what this image will never project? It'll project the image of the false, of the Antichrist, but you know what it lacks completely? As I read and considered this, it lacks humanity. This thing is not alive. It lacks humanity. What is humanity? When we talk about humanity, really, what are we talking about? From a theological standpoint, what is humanity? It's a compassion. That's part of humanity. That's what it is. It is the last fading ember of what it means to have been created in the image of God. Whatever we talk about, when we talk about humanity, whether it's the compassion of man, the ability to love, the ability to forgive, the ability to do good, anything that is within man that allows him to do anything that we would dictate as good, that we would define as good, is humanity. It's that last vestige, that last dying ember as a result of being created in the image of God. That's what this image will lack. Now, what is the command of the image? He has one command. He's really kind of a one-trick pony. What's his command?
Worship.
Worship or what? Yeah, those are your two choices. Worship or die. For those of you who have very analytical minds, that makes sense. I'd like to see a few more options. But it's worship or die. Do you remember where else in the Bible do we see this exact same thing happening? Daniel. Yeah, back in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We're familiar with it. That's exactly what happened under King Nebuchadnezzar. They had the image. The command was worship or die. And then we had Shadrach and Meshach into the fiery furnace. That's it. That is a real dividing line. That is a real dividing line to worship or die. Which means if you choose not to worship, what happens? You die. You die. That is your option. You know, the lesson here, as it was in Daniel, is that God never allows us to temporize. God never allows us to even temporarily divert our attention or our love or our worship to any God other than Him for any reason. Now, that's kind of easy here in America, isn't it? Because we're really not persecuted. You know, we're so spoiled as Christians in America that we think if somebody teases us or makes fun of us, that that's suffering for the cause of Christ. That's really not suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, maybe we're excluded from a group of people at work because, oh, you know, they won't go out after work and carouse and all. That's not really, that's a social inconvenience. That's not suffering for the cause of Christ. This is suffering for the cause of Christ. And God says that temporarily shifting from the worship of God to the worship of anything else, even on a temporary basis, even to save your own life, is never allowed by God. We can call it situational ethics. We can call it accommodation. We can call it being flexible. We can call it dialoguing. God calls it sin. God calls it idolatry. Now, that's what He orders. That's what He looks like. That's how unique this idol will be. But you know something? As unique as He'll be, He's like every other idol. When you get down to the essence of this idol, He's like every other idol. This idol and every idol, whether it's an idol made of gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it's an idol that we construct in our hearts that we can look inside ourselves and focus on and adore, every idol has the same basic essence. First of all, it never delivers what it promises. It never delivers what it promises. What does the worship of this idol promise? What's the worship of this idol going to promise? Think about it.
If
relief. This idol's not going to make good, big promises. It doesn't have to, given the world as it will. It'll offer relief. It'll promise relief. It'll promise survival. It'll promise the approval of God. Long term, does it give any of those? Long term, will the false prophet or the Antichrist be able to provide any of the above? No. No. There will be a short term fix, but a long term loss. That's what every idol does. Every idol makes promises it'll never deliver. It always gives a short term fix because people feel better by going to that idol. They may even have a better mental state and so view the world and their lives as better, but it's a short term fix to a long term problem. Next, it progressively enslaves. All idols progressively enslave the worshiper. When you construct an idol, what do you do with that image? You worship it. It doesn't worship you. You serve it. An idol never serves you. It progressively enslaves. You look at the progression of conduct by this idol. This idol commands. He begins to command. That's the next thing. It commands or it demands. It never requests. You know, I think one of the best examples of how an idol enslaves is back in Genesis. And again, we don't have time to go there. But Genesis 31, Jacob gets sick and tired of working for his father-in-law, Laban. Remember this story? And Jacob takes off with Rachel and Leah, his two wives. And he takes off with all his kids, Laban's grandchildren. And he takes off with his herds, which are much greater than Laban's herds. And Laban comes after him. Why does he come after him? He what? Somebody stole his idol. Laban came, and you know, Rachel stole a household idol. And Laban came not to get his daughters back, not to get his grandchildren back, not to get his herds back. He came to get his idol back. That's what an idol does. It enslaves. It enslaves, never delivers what it promises. It progressively enslaves. It demands, it never requests. And ultimately, you know, at the worship of every idol, what does every idol, the worship, lead to?
Death.
Leads to death. Spiritual death. Revelation 21:8 says, idolaters have their place in the lake of fire. That's what it does. It leads to death. That's what it does. Now, that's the image. That's the image that they'll worship. That's the image of the God that the world deserves. An inhumane idol that orders, that doesn't deliver what it promises, that enslaves them. And that really is the first half of the false prophet's program to enforce the worship of the Antichrist. But you know something? That's not going to work for everybody. Just that simple command is not going to get everybody's attention. The second half will. It's the mark of the beast. I think the mark of the beast, the topic of the mark of the beast, has been emphasized more in the study of Revelation than any other single thing. And it is so unimportant for us. But it has been given, because it just, it's been emphasized. You go to a series on end times, somebody's going to do a whole sermon on the mark of the beast. That's not today. That's not today. We're going to do a few minutes. It's called the mark of the beast, but you know, it's the brainchild of the false prophet. The mark of the beast does not require that this be done. This is the brainchild of the false prophet. It's called the mark of the beast because it is identified with that worship of him, but it is the brainchild of the false prophet. The Bible tells us a few things about the mark of the beast. And if you ever read a commentary that tells you anything more than what I'm about to tell you, disregard it. Those people are more learned than me. They are published, and I've never been published, but they're not taking it out of the Bible, because here's everything the Bible tells us about the mark of the beast. First of all, it's a visible mark. It's visible. Where is it placed? Where? Forehead or right hand? Now, as we go through this, keep in mind we're dealing with a dictatorial government where choice and option has been eliminated. They've declared it's not enough that you have a mark, you have to have a mark where they say. And there's only two places, on the forehead or on the right hand. It's going to be a visible mark. How do we know it's going to be visible? Why couldn't it be? And I've heard speakers say, well, you know, given modern technology, that could be like a computer chip implant. So all they'd have to do is wand you or, you know, punch in a computer. What's the problem with that? You can't see it. And what's the state of the world by the second half of the tribulation? What's technology? What shape is technology going to be in? Not good. Yeah, it's going to be real bad. Technology is going to be in shambles. And this is a universal thing. And so somebody out in the remotest part of Africa or South America is going to have to be able to be identified as having the mark of the beast, someplace where there may not be electricity. So that mark is going to have to be visible. And it's going to be on the forehead or the right hand. And again, in the past we've seen this was common in John's day for slaves, for soldiers, and for religious zealots. So it's visible. It's visible. It's universally mandatory. Who gets this? How does John describe it? How does God describe it? This is universally mandated. And look at that. It doesn't just say everybody. It says what?
Small and the great.
Small and the great. The free and the slaves. The rich and poor. We all fall into one or more of these categories. I would like to be free, great, and rich, but I don't think I have those choices. This is everybody. It's every civic rank, every economic category, every cultural category, the small and the great, the free and the slaves, the rich and the poor. Nobody's excluded. You know, the way the world operates today, it operates on a sliding scale, doesn't it? I mean, there are the entitlement. There are those who are in power and are entitled. There are those who are trodden upon. And, you know, we've heard things like, well, power has its privileges. Power has no privileges under this guy. It's universally mandated. So it's visible. It's universally mandated. It's a matter of survival. What can't you do? What are the limitations? If you don't have the mark of the beast, what can't you do? Buy or sell. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I don't know how many of you live on a plot of land that supports you and your family. I don't. You know, try to go a week without buying or selling. Even, you know, you can deplete your pantry now. And you might be able to last a week out of the freezer, but there will come a time very quickly. And keep in mind, the world by this time has gone on for 3.5-4 years or more with complete deprivation. This is a matter of survival. If you've refused to worship the Antichrist, what does this do? What motivation does this give you? What's going to happen if you can't buy or sell? How are you going to die? You're starved to death. Yeah, and slowly starved to death. But who else is going to starve to death? Your family. Your family. This is going to create a crescendoing pressure on everyone to submit to the mark of the beast and to submit to the worship of the beast. As they see not only themselves starving, but their family starving. Let me tell you something. That's what Christianity is really put to the test, isn't it? Where, well, I can bear up under anything. Yeah, but can you bear up watching your wife or your child starve to death? This is a crushing matter. So it's visible, it's universally mandated, it's a matter of survival, and finally, it will be understood. It will be totally understandable. By who? Who's going to understand it? Not the world. You know, to the world, the mark of the beast, and when I say understanding, I mean really looking what it really means. The world understands, hey, mark of the beast or I die. But there is an eternal significance, because whoever receives the mark of the beast will not what? Will not enter the kingdom of God. There is no coming back. You can't get rid of the mark of the beast. If you take the mark of the beast, you've stepped across a threshold and you will never be able to return. That's simply what the Bible says. The world will view the mark of the beast as inconvenient, as embarrassing, as cumbersome, as unpleasant, as insulting, but they won't get it. That's all it will be to them, is an inconvenience. It's understandable to the tribulation saints. Look in verse 18. John says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate this. John talks about wisdom and understanding. Now, in Western culture, those two terms are used pretty interchangeably, wisdom and understanding. But in the Greek culture of John's day, and in the Bible in general, understanding and wisdom are very different but interrelated words. Understanding, as used in the Greek and as used in Scripture, understanding really means comprehension. It means to grasp. It means to grasp. It means to correctly grasp reality. That's what understanding is. Wisdom, if that's understanding, what's wisdom? Yeah, application. Wisdom is the correct application of understanding. Correct? Correct, yeah. Application of understanding. That's what wisdom is. You understand something, you correctly determine what's going on, you understand, you can see, you grasp it, you comprehend it, but then wisdom takes that comprehension and correctly applies it to the situation at hand. So can you have wisdom without having understanding? No. Because before you can have wisdom, before you can appropriately and correctly apply, you have to have reality. You have to have comprehension. Can you have understanding without wisdom? Yeah. You know, in fact, I think so often as Christians, we have understanding of scriptural truth, but we don't use the wisdom God gives us to accurately and appropriately apply it to our lives. Without wisdom, what is understanding? It's trivia. That's all understanding is without wisdom. Without application, understanding is just trivia. So it's going to be understood, it's visible, it's universally mandated, it's a matter of survival. And by the way, it is a mark. And the mark will consist primarily of a name. And as such, it will be primarily presented by letters. The mark will consist of a name, but that name will have a numerical equivalent. We're not going to go into this in any great lengths, but in John's time, the Greek alphabet, which we're all very familiar with because we probably go home and like read the Bible in Greek. But in John's day, every letter of the Greek alphabet had a numerical equivalent. And so the Greeks could write and could communicate words and phrases in either numbers or letters. They usually did it in letters, except commercially. Commercially, especially if it was branding cattle or property, they would use a series of numbers. But those numbers had a letter equivalent, and every letter had a numerical equivalent. So the mark of the beast will be given in letters. It'll be a name, but that name will have a numerical equivalent. The numerical equivalent will be what? 666. That's the mark. That's the numerical equivalent. Now, that's not what the mark is going to look like. That's not the mark of the beast. That's the numerical equivalent of the name of the beast. What does that mean to anybody in this room? To me, it means 18. You know? To me, it means the inverse of Herman Cain's economic policy. You know? It means nothing to me. But you know what it will? It will mean much to the tribulation saints. When the mark of the beast is mandated, they will understand not only that it is an inconvenience, they'll understand what? That from an eternal perspective, what's the mark of the beast mean? Death. It's damnation. It's eternal. It may buy them a year or two on this earth, but from an eternal perspective, it is death. They will understand it, and if they exercise their wisdom, their God-given wisdom to apply it, what have they really elected to do? They elected to die. They have elected eternal life over temporal life. That is how minimalist the world has become by this time. You can have eternal life or you can have temporal life, but you can't have them both. That's the God the world deserves. Think about that. After centuries of mankind creating gods in their own image, creating gods to address their needs, creating gods that they can see, that they can touch, that they can construct with their own hands, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, mankind will get the God it deserves. A heartless, graceless, merciless God who starves his opposition, who brands them like cattle, and who seeks to eliminate everyone who stands against him. That's the God man deserves. That's the God man deserves today. You know that? That's the God you and I deserve. But by his grace and mercy, it's not the God we get. Next week, we move to the fate of the 144,000. You know, a few years ago, Tom Pennington did a series here in church called Idols of the Heart. And I'm sure for those of you who were here at that time, you remember that. It was a great series. If you weren't here, then I recommend that you go online and listen to it. But in that series, Tom pointed out that each one of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, are by our natures little idol factories. But the idols we construct are not idols made of gold and silver and wood and stone, but they're idols that we form within ourselves. They're idols of values. They're idols or images of things that we direct our love toward, that we find our satisfaction in. They're idols that are invisible to everyone else but us and God. And that's really what makes them insidious, because we don't have them sitting on our dashboard, and we don't have them in our living room. We just keep them tucked nicely away to where we can worship them in the privacy of our own heart. And those idols are just like the idols of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. They are false idols. They never deliver on what they promise. They will enslave us, and they will draw our hearts from the worship of the true God. And ultimately, I'll tell you something, ultimately that leads to spiritual death, because no Christian, no true believer will tolerate the existence of an idol in his or her heart over an extended period of time. That's our propensity. This week, look at your own lives. Is there something within your life that has become an idol? Is there something within your own heart that you find satisfaction from apart from God, that you focus your attention on apart from God, that draws your time, your thought, your desires away from God? Where does your mind go to when it is not occupied with the necessities of life? That tells you where your importance is. This week, allow God to direct your heart to the worship of Him and Him alone. We will worship something. If it's not God, we'll create something else to worship. We can be unintentional idolaters. Leave no room on the pedestal of your heart for the worship of anyone or anything else than God Himself. We'll close. Lord God, every time we open your word, especially when we're looking at Revelation and we're looking at the tribulation, well, we have to give you thanks first and foremost for sparing us. There's no reason why you would not send the church through the tribulation except your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you spared us. Lord, we thank you that you are the true God. And Lord, forgive us for ever trying to supplant you with the worship of anything or anyone else other than you. Lord, may you keep our hearts and our minds free and clear from any encumbrance, from any idol that we have created that would draw our love from you, that would draw our attention from you, that would draw our service from you. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have turned from you to anything else, even temporarily. Lord, rationalizing in our own hearts and minds that we had a good reason. Lord, we confess there's never a reason to turn from you. Strengthen us this week, Lord, for your service, your honor, and your glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen.